Please, to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 2. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 2. Saints will remember we are looking up some shepherd themes of Scripture. Tonight we have the shepherd king in the Gospel of Matthew. So let us read, please, from chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule, shall shepherd my people Israel. Now let us turn back, please, to the prophecy of Zechariah. Pardon me. Zechariah, chapter 11. I would like you to retain the passage in Matthew, for that is one of the important passages before us tonight. Zechariah, chapter 11. The opening of this chapter announces judgment coming upon the land. The flock of slaughter is in view in verse 4. You will notice that without my reading it. Then you have the words pertaining to the two staves, one called beauty and bands. I take it that what the prophet is announcing is the coming judgment of God upon the land, but he indicates that before the judgment of God falls, the land would be visited by the true Messiah, and his ministry would be imparted. Now in verse 12, from which I wish to read to you, you will see that the Messiah is seeking to assess the appreciation of his ministry. The words must be understood to imply that, verse 12, And I said unto them, If he think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut asunder mine other staff-eaten bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said unto me, Take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed, sustain that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws, their hoofs, in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock, The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. I know the Lord will bless his word as we consider it together once more. I'm sure that we have learned long ago that the outlook of the Old Testament as regards the Messiah of Israel was one of a character that gladdened the heart of a pious Israelite. He envisaged the coming king as a shepherd king. Our consideration of the types last night in Genesis is but the commencement of that hope that is developed in the whole of the Old Testament. That was the conception of government that the people had in their beings. But alongside of it, the Spirit of God constantly warned the people of another kind of shepherd that would scatter the flock. God's idea of government is the shepherd king, but man's idea of government is a hunter king. And that is before us in chapter 11 of Zechariah. I want to make a little of this before I turn to the Gospel of Matthew, because this will prime our minds for Matthew's presentation of the ideal king. He is really describing for us in chapter 11, three things about the Antichrist. He is setting before us in verse 15 the features of the Antichrist under the figure of a false or idol shepherd. And later on in the chapter, he reveals to us the foolishness of that shepherd. And thirdly, the judgment of that shepherd. Let us look at these verses a little more closely. I'm assured that they will serve us well in our meditation tonight. Verse 16 describes the features of the Antichrist. I have no apologies to offer when I use the word Antichrist. I'm taking this for granted. My fellow saints will accept what I'm saying. Now you'll notice that this being is described in the verse, "For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that are cut off." The sheep that is cut off is exposed to danger and death. Therefore, the first thing that we learn from verse 16 about this awful being that we describe as Antichrist is his indifference to the peril of death. The pains of death will not be considered by him for one moment. So very different from the true shepherd. Then you will notice the next remark, "Neither shall seek the young one." He has no regard for the newly born. Hence, you will see the second feature. He is compassionate toward weak ones. Then the third thing, "No heel left that is broken." He is unsympathetic toward sufferings. These are cruel marks of this awful being who is going to dominate affairs at end times. Mark these things. Indifference to death. Incompassionate toward weakness. Unsympathetic in sufferings. Then observe the remark, "Nor sustain that standeth still." There will be no pasture provided, therefore, he will be complacent in dire conditions, for believe me, dire conditions will obtain even under the dominion of this awful being. Then the fifth measure the fat. That means he gratifies his own appetite. He will indulge his own appetite at the expense of the flock. And lastly, he is merciless in his rule. And tear their hoofs in pieces. He'll drive his subjects before him, irrespective of the sufferings involved. This is a very grievous form of government that will befall the people of Israel in their estrangement from God. But now you will notice he is called the foolish shepherd in verse 15, and I take it he is called the foolish shepherd because of his extreme wickedness. The person who reaches the highest point of wickedness is the most foolish person, for you could never revolt against God successfully. The height of this being's impunity is an indication of his foolishness. But the judgment upon him is announced in verse 17, and notice the two things that are mentioned. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm. That is always the symbol of might. And upon his right eye, the symbol of intelligence. The two things that he will depend upon, his might and his intelligence, shall be smitten, and so the judgment of God be known. I can assure my fellow saints that Zechariah chapter 11 affords very much instructive teaching. But enough, there's the presentation of the false Messiah, the idle shepherd in the Old Testament. It's but an example. But alongside of that, as I have already indicated, you have the prophecy of the true shepherd king. When you come to the Gospel of Matthew, you will sense that this dear man has understood the Old Testament and delights to present to you God's shepherd king. Look now at chapter 2 of Matthew with me and spot this. We have learned, haven't we, that the opening chapters of Matthew are setting before us the attestations of Christ's kingship. That in itself is a subject. Matthew is making sure at the opening of his gospel that all his subjects or his first readers understand that they are reading of the true king. He's giving the attestations of kingship. Now in chapter 2, he's revealing that he came with the right side. The star appears in the east. I'm not going to talk about that. But that occasion, Herod, seeking of the Jewish theologians, light upon the Old Testament promise of the Messiah. And they are ready with their answer. They cite from the prophecy of Micah in verse 6. Notice that. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. That means to say that these theologians understood the Old Testament scripture. Although they were troubled, they understood the scriptures. I see from that that they were very unspiritual, although they had light upon scripture teaching. That comes as a warning to us fellow saints that we may have light in the scriptures and yet not welcome what the scriptures teach. But they do understand where the Messiah is to be born. Now, if you compare that citation with the original scripture in Micah, you will find two important differences. Let me point them out to you. Verse 6 again. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. But that's not what Micah says. Micah says, though thou be little, this citation says, art not the least. Why the change? We all understand, don't we, that the Spirit of God has a right to give an interpretation to the Old Testament. So he has an interpretive touch for us. What the Spirit of God is revealing by this is that the birth of the Messiah has given dignity to the place of his birth. That's very beautiful. He has exalted the mean village by his appearance. Now the next thing that you will find that is different is found at the end of the verse. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule, shall shepherd. Look at your margin. Shall shepherd my people Israel. But that's not in the verse that is cited. Oh no. But if you look in the context of Micah, you'll find it all right. The conception that Micah had was of a shepherd king. And I'm glad to see that Matthew was caught the spirit of that. I want my fellow saints to be assured that we are not indulging in imagination tonight. I can ask you with confidence to believe that Matthew caught the spirit of the Old Testament when he read its announcements of the coming king. And so throughout his gospel, you will find references to the shepherd and sheep. Now let us look at some references together, shall we, so that we be all assured that this is no stretch of imagination on my part. You see, if a man wishes to make a case, he can very well do so, and particularly if he's on the platform, for someone in the audience may disagree, but the law of etiquette will not allow them to shout out. But you see, I'm going to prove, I'm sure I will, by asking you to look at references throughout the gospel. They're incidental, but they do indicate to us the outlook of Matthew. After we've done this, we shall look at the major sections that set before us Christ as the shepherd king. Now look at chapter 7 first of all. As we go over these, let me point out that these references are unique to Matthew. Chapter 7. Verse 15. Not to overdo the references, because I can assure you, you're going to use your Bibles tonight. There are times when we are obliged to do this, but I find there are some audiences that are rather lazy and they don't like turning over their Bibles. I don't think that is true of the people at Loch Fern, of course. Now notice verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. He shall know them by their fruits. Now this is part of the first great discourse in Matthew, and what Matthew is setting before us at the end of chapter 7 is the means of entry into the kingdom. There are people who have talked about the broad and narrow way, and they talk about people being born on the broad way. And of course they entered into the narrow way when they become saved. That's not true, you know. You have to reconsider Matthew chapter 7. I'm saying that not that I'm going to attempt expounding it, but to provoke my brethren to talk after the meeting is over. But what the Lord is giving us here is the true test of spiritual guides. He is fully aware there will be other voices claiming allegiance. And so he gives his disciples the true test. What is it? By their fruits ye shall know them. You will always tell a spiritual guide by the moral footage of his teaching. That's clear, isn't it? But you notice the figure the Lord uses. That's what I'm occupied with mostly. Beware of the false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. That's reference number one. The character of that is obvious. Now look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Our Lord's compassion toward the people and the Pharisaical rule is revealed in this verse. And I invite my brethren to look at those words, moved with compassion. It indicates that the Lord's physical frame was passing through a kind of agitation. It's the physical agony that arises out of the mental strain. And probably some of my brethren have learned that that is true about pastoral matters anyway. One thing is evident. You have in chapter 7 the warning about spiritual guides. In chapter 9 you have the Lord's compassion. It's his care for his sheep in chapter 7, but it's his compassion for his sheep in chapter 9. That's clear, isn't it? Now look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, after the list of the disciples, you have the second discourse in Matthew. If my brethren wish to analyze the second discourse in Matthew, they will find it by observing the punctuating phrase that is struck in verse 15. Notice that. Verily I say unto you. Verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another, for verily I say unto you. Then the last verse of the chapter, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. That divides for you, quite conveniently, the second discourse in Matthew. It's the evangelical discourse. Three periods of time are in view. Now, out of this discourse, we have another reference or two. Look at verse 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Isn't that an indication of the shepherd's patience, because the people are already showing their resentment to his ministry? Chapter 7 is care. He's warning his subjects. Chapter 9 is compassion for his sheep. Chapter 10 is patience. His disciples are sent forth to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now come down into the second part of the discourse and observe what is said in verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Become ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's the reverse of chapter 7, isn't it? In chapter 7, you have the wolves amongst the sheep. But now, in chapter 10, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. What is this? Very simply, our Lord is preparing his disciples for future persecution. As they went with him around the streets of Palestine, they were untouched by men. The Lord was the brunt of the persecution, and he always protected them. But he is now thinking of a time when he will no longer be with them, protecting them, and so he is telling them how to behave. Did you notice it? Become ye therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. There's no need, my brethren, to fight, you know, for after all, there's a technique in spiritual things that's far more effective. I'm fully aware there are times when a man must defend the faith, but in matters pertaining to testimony, it is good to remember the words of the law. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now turn to chapter 12. You're not tired, are you? Chapter 12. Let me remind you, as we are doing this, these are exceptional references. Verse 9. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit in the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? You are questioning my attitude toward this man. I have a right to deal with him because he is one of my sheep. That's exactly what the action indicates. Of course, the bitter resentment of these men indicates that they rejected the Lord as shepherd. That indicates to me the shepherd's strength. Chapter 7 is care. Chapter 9 is compassion. Chapter 10 is patience. And, of course, is protection of his own. Now, in chapter 12, you have his wonderful claim. Shall have one sheep. The whole narrative hangs on that. Because of ownership, a man moves to bring relief to a sheep that is in danger. Now the last reference in chapter 15. Chapter 15, and observe what is said in verse 23. This concerns the woman of Canaan, as Matthew talks about her. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this story obviously reveals his grace. I'm quite sure of this, apart from my reference to it now, that Matthew's purpose is to show us that the Lord had sheep of another fold. It's the grace of the shepherd that is revealed to us in chapter 15. Now, all those references are just to convince you that our approach to Matthew is quite warranted. Matthew, from the beginning, saw the Messiah to be the shepherd king. Now I want you to look with me at three major passages. They are not incidental, as these references that we have taken. They are major passages setting before us certain facts about God's shepherd king. Now the first we shall find in chapter 27. I think this is the best way to look up this very extended subject in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 27, and take time to read with me, please. You will find the connection now with the scripture that we read in Zechariah. Look at verse 3 of chapter 27. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down, he flung the pieces of silver in the temple, and the word there is inner temple, do note that, and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. Can you understand such awful hypocrisy? They covenanted to betray this man. And now in their religiosity, they have some conscience about blood money. Can you reconcile that? Verse 7, and they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Now notice verse 7. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver. Some keen-eyed people will say, hasn't Matthew made a mistake? We read that, didn't we? In Zechariah. And now Matthew says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. Ah, that's a slip on your part, Matthew. No, no. People who criticize Matthew don't know the arrangement of the Old Testament. Oftentimes one prophet represented a group of prophets. A hint to that is found in chapter 16. Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And that is exactly what Matthew knew. He's quoting from a group of prophets that were arranged under the name of Jeremiah. And so verse 9 is quite in order. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken through Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, from whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord had appointed me. It's obvious to us that that concerns the shepherd. We have read it, haven't we? How is Matthew setting before us? Very simply, the rejection of the shepherd. He writes this story first to expose a dark plot. This man was fearless. He put in writing what he knew the Jewish representatives were guilty of. We must not overlook the courage of Matthew to put in writing this dark plot of the representatives of Israel. And the second thing, of course, is to reveal to us the fulfillment of that seemingly impossible prophet. How could the pieces of money be given into the Lord's house? The awful remorse of Judas is the answer. He flung the money into the sacred shrine. In the bitterness of his soul, he fulfilled the details that were seemingly impossible. Matthew is revealing to us again the fulfillment of Scripture. He delights to do this over and over. That's the second thing that comes into view. He's revealing the dark conspiracy of the representatives. He is revealing to us the fulfillment of the Scripture pertaining to the shepherd of Israel. And of course, he is announcing to us in a figurative way the awful repercussions of rejecting the Messiah. For he tells us in verse 8, with deeper significance than merely historical matters, mark, he says, wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. The treason and suicide of Judas is simply figurative of the treason and suicide of the tribe of Judah. And you all know, fellow believers, that the world has come to them ever since as a field of blood. The sufferings of the Jewish people are beyond all dispute the issue of the rejection of the shepherd king of Israel. That's what Matthew is setting before us in chapter 27. Can we keep that in our minds? The rejection of the shepherd. Now come, please, to chapter 26, and you will find two other great facts about the shepherd. Chapter 26, verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, a psalm, part of the great hallel, that's a portion of scripture that I would love to hear expounded some Lordly morning. My beloved brethren and sisters in Christ, my brethren particularly, don't you think it'd be a good thing to give attention to that and give some good solid exposition to the saints some morning? The passage of scripture that the Lord sang with his disciples before he went to the cross would surely have its appeal. Isn't this the only time that we read of the Lord singing? And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd,
and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Oh, I am thankful that the Lord has made reference to his own wonderful office as a shepherd in this. And by so doing, he has drawn to our attention three great facts. You see, this passage of scripture that we are reading does assume that you know Zechariah. There's one thing that's obvious when you read the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew knew Isaiah and Zechariah. He knew those scriptures very well. And so by recording for us the words of the Lord cited from Zechariah, he is drawing our attention to the glories of his person. Tell me, have you seen the glories of the true shepherd as given you in Zechariah chapter 13? He's the man. Is true man to stand firmly for the genuine manhood of the Lord. He is truly the Son of God, the man that is my fellow. That's equality with Jehovah. All the Jewish expositors agreed that that was the meaning of Zechariah chapter 13. And of course, the representative shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, the man that is my shepherd. Christ is God's ideal representative shepherd. Those three facts come to the surface as you read this passage in Matthew chapter 26. But you also see the nature of his death. The sword of divine justice marked him. That will give us new views of Calvary. Christ died a substitutionary death. We're all clear about that, are we? Then thirdly, you have obviously the triumph of his resurrection. For in Zechariah, the prophecy points to the time when he will regather Israel. But the Lord uses the passage in a free way and applies it to his own disciples. Can you see the grace of the Lord in that? Look again at verse 32 and you will follow what I mean. But after that I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Read chapter 28, and he did that. He regathered his scattered disciples, an indication that he is going to regather his people. But in his wonderful tenderness, he went before them. You ask, why didn't he wait for them? Well, he knew very well that he was going to leave them. So he leaves them in stages to prepare them for the days of testimony that they so nobly fulfilled. Now let me repeat these things. I know I'm taking over an extensive field of thought. Chapter 27 reveals to you the rejection of the shepherd. Chapter 26 reveals to you the death and resurrection of the shepherd. Let us grasp scriptural thoughts of the Lord's death and resurrection. But now turn back to chapter 25 and you find a future advent of the shepherd. Chapter 25, one of the parables in the last discourse in the gospel, and you will notice what verse 31 says. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. What is this? The judgment of the shepherd. That will take place at his advent, of course. I'm not going to talk about the different aspects of judgment. What I want you to notice that this is the point when the Lord is going to set up his shepherd rule. And according to the language of the book of the Revelation, he is going to shepherdize the nations. All the nations will be put in their proper flocks when he comes. I know that men politicians of our day would like to reorder the nations, but believe me, God has his missionary wall map set up in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, and he's yet going to manifest that as the map of his government. And this shepherd's rule will be universal. Do you see? The Son of Man comes in his glory. And he sits upon the throne of his glory. Sitting upon the throne of the glory, of course, points out very clearly that he's the Son of David. But because all nations are before him, it means that he is the Son of Abraham. For all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in him. His rule will be a shepherd's rule and a universal rule, and mark you, an irresistible rule, for he shall shepherdize the nations with a rod of iron. After the great wars of recent years, although men have attained victory, they've been unable to harness victory and administer affairs for the good of the peoples who have been overcome. I bless God that when my Lord comes, he will follow up with an administration that will be absolutely irresistible. And that is the reason why his kingdom will carry its blessing. Can you see with me? Matthew talks about three great facts of the shepherd. His rejection, his death and resurrection, and his coming after. Chapter 25. Now, I'm not finished. Has all this a bearing upon ourselves? I want you now to turn to just one more scripture, chapter 18, and you will see how this has a practical application to all saints. It's no use considering these things without remembering their practical implications. Now let me draw your attention to chapter 18, the final reference. I hope I haven't wearied you by asking you to look at so many references. Now look at verse 12. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth in the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? Oh, you say that's Luke chapter 15. Now wait one moment. This is where we must learn to grasp the compilation of the Gospels. When I talk about the compilation of the Gospels, don't think for one moment, my beloved brothers and sisters, that I'm ignoring inspiration. I'm not. Just remember that chapter 18 follows chapter 16, where you have the revelation of the universal church. I will build my church. After the Lord made that announcement, he reveals facts about his cross. He says that he is going to suffer the first time the open prophecy of the cross is made. And you all know in chapter 17, you have the transfiguration upon the mount. The church, the cross, the kingdom. Then you come into chapter 18, which is a discourse on its own, and you will learn something about the local church. Now do remember, Matthew specially compiled the material of chapter 16 so that you have a handbook to refer to when you pass through certain experiences in your local church affair. It's a good thing to know that you have a booklet on local church affairs in the New Testament. It's Matthew chapter 18. What does it mean? If you look again at the prophecy of the universal cross, the universal church, I beg your pardon, chapter 16, the first thing that dawns upon you is this. Well, there should be no such thing as sectarianism if there's one church. Then, of course, when you look at the prophecy of the cross and contemplate the Lord's grace in dying, you come to the conclusion, well, there should be no selfishness in my life. When you look at chapter 17 and observe the transfiguration, you should reason, well, there should be no lack of power in my life. No sectarianism in light of the universal cross. No selfishness in light of the Lord's sacrifice. no loss of power or lack of power in light of his power and glory. And when you come to chapter 18, you learn that there should be no failure in the local assembly. Why? Because you ought to behave as the Lord teaches in that discourse. What does he say? There are four figures in the discourse. You've seen them, haven't you? Let me refresh your memories. Verse 5. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name. The child suggests the father and the family. You know that you constitute that, don't you? Right? Now come down to verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass, not against thee, you can delete those words. If thy brother shall trespass, go and tell him his fault. What does this suggest? Fellowship and mutual care. Now down to verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants, his bond servants, his slaves. That's lordship and rule. Got the idea? The father and the family, the brethren, and their mutual care, servants and lordship. Now what about the fourth figure? Back to verse 12. How think ye, if a man have a hundred sheep, that's the shepherd and his flock? Oh, you say, but this is a parable that bears upon the unsaved. No, my brother. No, no. I know it's the same parable that the Lord Jesus expressed in Luke, and that teaches us the grace of the Lord as Savior. What you have in this particular passage is emphasis upon the care of those who wander. The tendency of the sheep is to go astray. And let us be quite frank now. Isn't that tendency in all our hearts? Oh, you may say, I don't wish to leave the assembly. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that tendency in the heart to go astray from divine things and mock you. We can sit around the entrance and be afar off from the Lord. And, of course, in the figure of the shepherd, the Lord is revealing to us the readiness to restore. For that's the yearning of the shepherd, to bring the sheep into safety. I know that there are dear brethren who are especially gifted of God to gather the sheep together. We are going to talk about that aspect of ministry as the Lord enables us on the two nights that are before us. But don't you think for one moment, my fellow saints, that the job of restoring those who go astray must be left all together to men who have distinctive gifts. We should all have the readiness in our hearts to seek the welfare of those who are in the flock of the Lord. That's Matthew's lovely application of the whole weight of the gospel. As we learn something of the shepherd king, the Lord grant that his shepherd care enter into each of our hearts so that we develop the concern for the welfare of those who are in the flock of the Lord. I leave that meditation with you and sincerely hope that the next time you read the Gospel of Matthew, it will have some little more light upon those wonderful ways of God in government. Amen. Now tomorrow night we shall not be so extensive in our meditation. We shall look at John chapter 10. Perhaps that will be a refreshing change to condense our meditations a little. John chapter 10, please, tomorrow night. Now shall we sing in closing that lovely hymn 451. 451. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Where streams of living water flow, by ransomed soul he leadeth, and where the verdant pastures grow, with food celestial feedeth. 451, please.
you, thank you. Our Father, we have occasion to give thee thanks again for him who gave himself for us as the beautiful shepherd. We thank thee once more for his sacrificial death. We rejoice to think that he is the great shepherd in the glory of his resurrection, a glory that will yet be made manifest to this wandering universe. So, Lord, we do bless thee that he is the chief shepherd. Help us to calm our feelings and to guide our feet according to his will. Lord, may all the beloved saints who are responsible in a special way for the welfare of the flock find comfort in the revelation of thy word that the Lord himself is responsible for his sheep. Save us, Father, from our discords and wrangling, but give us more trustfulness in the skillful hand of him who gave himself for us and who lives for us in the power of his resurrection. Bless to us thy sacred word. We thank thee, Lord, for animating these men of the past day to write of our Savior. We thank thee for thy deep insight into the Old Testament inspired by thy Spirit. We thank thee, Lord, for helping them to help us to understand more of him who gave himself for us. So, Father, with these thanksgivings in our hearts, we commit ourselves to thee for the hours of another night. Bless us as we journey homeward. Do, Lord, use some of thy holy word for our spiritual upbuilding. We beseech thee to answer our prayers, for we ask them in the name of the Lord Jesus himself. Amen. Thank you very much.